If you want to add to the beauty of the azaleas, some of you folks that have built houses here should plant a few roses. I like to see roses too. If you come to visit me, come and visit me in the summertime when my roses are in bloom. I have really enjoyed being with you at Park of the Palm. Telling Sir Harvey today that when I first saw a brochure for Park of the Palms, I said to my wife, "It would be a wonderful place someday if the Lord spares us to be old enough." I said, that little piece of land there, just jutting out where the water's on the right and on the left, you could look out a window there or a window there or have the door going out there, little lawn, whether it's to the right of you or the left of you or the front of you, you'd have water. It's fine. And let's see now. But I found two things against that. Number one was it was already sold. Number two, the price was too high. I said we would have to be content with this little bit of way up here, near the railroad. So whether you're at the top end or the bottom end, it's a wonderful place. I've enjoyed being with you. I've enjoyed the fellowship. It's so remarkable that people can come from all different places, have a kind of League of Nations here, and still all agree, get on. Wonderful. We'll be able to pray for you more intelligently now, since we've been with you. Think of you in an intelligent manner. It's not just a name now. If people ask us about Park of the Palms, we'll be able to tell them. And I trust that God will continue to bless here in a remarkable way. Thank you for all your fellowship, kindness. I've really enjoyed it. Now, during these past days, we've been thinking in terms of the prophetic scriptures regarding the return of the Lord. Said a little about the rapture. We've said more, perhaps, about the intervening time between the rapture and the revelation when He'll come in all His glory. Now, some people don't study the prophetic scriptures, and I'm sorry for them. If you ask for a reason, they'll say, "Well, the book of the Revelation, you know, it's so mysterious. Nobody knows anything about it anyway, so what's the good of studying it?" Well, I really don't buy that excuse at all. The book of the Revelation is a wonderful book. I'll let you into a little secret. I've been studying it all through 1968. It takes me a year to go through it. It's a wonderful book. I suggest you should start studying it in 1969. Take 2 weeks to every chapter. Now, not 2 days. Take 2 weeks to every chapter and you'll be through it before the end of the year. You'll enjoy it better. But there are other scriptures that are prophetic. And what I'm going to get to tonight is this. That when you meet people who make an excuse something like this, "Well, I don't study prophecy because I like things practical." That sounds very pious. We like things that are practical. We don't study prophecy. Prophecy is too controversial. Is it? It ought not to be. If the Spirit within you is the Spirit that wrote that book, we should be able to understand what's written. He that willeth to know will know. But I want this evening to fix in your mind for this last message of this series, I want to fix in your mind this fact that the prophetic scriptures and particularly the truth of the Lord's return is the most practical truth in the whole of the New Testament. The most practical. Now, we have 27 books in the New Testament. And tonight we're going to read from 5 of them. Here's the reason. We have 27 books making up the New Testament. We have 8 different writers. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, everybody knows that. That's the first four. But what some people have never learned is that Luke, the man that wrote the third gospel, wrote another book that we call the Acts of the Apostles. So he wrote two. John, who wrote the gospel, also wrote three epistles, and then he wrote the book of the Revelation. So John wrote five of the books of the New Testament. Then James wrote one. Peter, he wrote two books. And then Jude wrote his little epistle. Then we're left with Paul. And he wrote 14 of them. That is, if you agree with me that he wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, and if you don't agree, you're wrong. So he wrote 14 books out of the 27. Now, if you take away Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, and take away the Acts of the Apostles, and take away the book of the Revelation at the end, you're left with what's wedged in between from the Epistle to the Romans to the little Epistle of Jude. Commonly accepted as the doctrinal part of the New Testament. You have the historical part, the doctrinal part, and the prophetical part. Now, coming into this doctrinal part then of the New Testament, we have the five writers. We have Paul, we have James, we have Peter, we have John, and we have Jude. Now tonight we're going to look at each of these writers and see if we can condense what they say about the coming of the Lord and condense it in such a way that it will leave a practical issue with you concerning that subject. Now we'll start our reading with Paul, and I want you to open your New Testament at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Now, I'm taking for granted that most of you are at least familiar with the New Testament, that you have a working knowledge of things. And coming to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the key thought throughout the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians is the thought of the hope of the believer. It's mentioned in every chapter. And just to prove that, we'll direct your attention to it. Look at the end of chapter 1, verse 10 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, look at the end of chapter 2, verse 19 of chapter 2. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now, look at the end of chapter 3. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Then we come to chapter 4 and the classic passage. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. So he concludes each of these four chapters with making reference to the great hope that is set before the believer. But is that going to have a practical effect upon us now? Or is it simply something that we hold as a truth in the mind? Or is it something that holds us? Well, now you come into chapter 5 and read at verse 4 of chapter 5. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now let us pause here a moment and try and let our minds capture the great truth of the Christian's hope, this blessed hope of the return of the Lord, first for his saints, and then his coming with them when he shall be manifested in all his glory. Take in the full orbed idea of his second advent. And since the first stage of that advent will be his coming for his saints, if I was to try to condense all that Paul has said and make a practical application to God's people, I would bring it down to two words: be prepared. Be prepared. In fact, if I was addressing myself to people who are not Christian, to those who have never yet received Christ as Savior, and if I was seeking to press upon them the need for trusting Christ the Savior, this is one of the reasons I would put before them for getting saved and getting saved now, so that they would be prepared for this great event. There are other reasons, of course, that you would put before sinners in order to persuade them that they ought to trust Christ. But this is one of the reasons, that the Lord may return at any moment, and therefore they ought to be prepared for this great event. But then, coming to this suggestion that if I'm addressing an audience of people who have all professed to receive Christ as Savior, even to them I would address the same practical message. You see, if a servant begins to say, "My Lord delayeth his coming," then he will begin to fall out with his fellow laborers and will begin to thrash them, because he says, "My Lord delayeth his coming." Another man who says, "Well, the event can't take place until such and such a time. We needn't worry about it. The boss won't be back for another hour yet. So let's play around, boys, and have a game of cards, and somebody keep the lookout, and when it's time for the boss to come back, we can all be busy when he comes in." And then the children are in the home, and father and mother have gone out for the night, and so they say, "Let's have a real ball while they're out. Let's have a blast." And we know they won't be back in till about 10 or 11. And let's have a real good time tonight, and then we'll get everything squared up for them just before they come in. But on the other hand, if you could persuade these men at the work that the boss can step in the door at any moment, they'll be busy on the machine, or they'll be busy at the desk, they'll be busily engaged with the work that was assigned to them. If you can persuade the children in the house that dad or mom are liable just to come back at any moment, you'll find these children behaving in the way that their parents would expect them to be behaving. Likewise, may I suggest that Paul says to us here, "Now, brethren, ye are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye're all the children of the light and children of the day. You see, people who are of the night, they sleep in the night and they get drunken in the night. But ye are not the children of the light, you're children of the day. Therefore let us not sleep like others. In chapter 4 he said, don't sorrow like others who have no hope. Chapter 5 he says, don't be sleeping like others. And don't be drunken like others. Be sober. Live in all sobriety. Be watchful. Don't be asleep. Do not be caught unaware, so to speak. But be on the tiptoe of expectancy. Be aware of the fact that the Lord may come. Therefore, I would condense it to these two words. Be prepared. Be ready at all times. He may come today. Now, Paul is not the only one who speaks about the return of the Lord. Let us turn over and see what James says about it. The Epistle of James, chapter 5, you'll get James just after Hebrews. James chapter 5, verse 7. James 5, verse 7. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It should be obvious to you now, if you were asked to condense what James has to say and make a practical application, you could see right at the beginning there, it be patient. Be patient. Now, patience is something that we need in connection with the things of God. Sometimes we have the tendency to run before God. Other times we have the tendency to hold back when God is leading. But we want to be like the man we read of in the Old Testament. To one it was said, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. That is, don't run away before me, just walk before me. Just like the father comes behind and he keeps an eye on the child that's walking in front. Walk thou before me and be thou perfect. Or like the man who, of whom it was said, he walked with God. Or perhaps like the other man of whom it was said, he fully or wholly followed the Lord. So therefore we should be just walking in the course that is well pleasing to God. We have a tendency to run ahead. Now, says James, when he's writing this letter, and let us bear in mind that James, no doubt, was the earliest writer to the Christian church. James perhaps wrote at a time when they were passing through a transition period. They didn't have the New Testament as we have it now. Things were becoming difficult. They saw a great number of inequalities in the world. Things did not seem to them to be what they should be. And so the Christians were apt to become upset. Why doesn't God put everything right? How often have you asked that? I remember just at the commencement of World War II, I was out of a job one day, and a dear woman there, and she said to me, what's your name? So I told her. Where'd you come from? So before I asked her any questions, I answered that one. But I never answer three questions to a stranger without asking them one. So I soon got to know who she was and what she was. She said to me, why doesn't God stop this war? I said, what God are you talking about? So I said, there's only one God. I said, the Bible I read tells me there's two gods. So I never heard that before. Did you ever read your Bible? Of course I read my Bible. You ever read the Bible where it speaks of the God of this age? She says, no. Well, I said, the Bible speaks of the God of this age. And the God of this age is the devil. Now I said, who are you blaming for the war? The God in high heaven, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or are you blaming the devil? Who are you blaming for? Besides, why should God intervene? If God intervenes in the affairs of men, it will be when the trumpet sounds and Christ comes forth. And when God begins to intervene, He will not conclude His intervention until He comes right down to every one of us and deals with us as individuals. You want God to intervene now? She never thought of that. There's a lot of Christians who have never thought of that. Why doesn't God do this and why doesn't God do that? No doubt the Christians were asking that in the days when James wrote to them, and conditions then were in a bad way. Now, says James, I want you, my dear brethren, to be patient. To be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Now, he gives them an illustration from nature. Have you ever watched the farmer, says James, or the gardener? The husbandman, he's called here in our authorized version. Here's the man who plows the fields and he plants. Suppose he plants a few vines or a few orange trees or some grapefruit trees. He plants. The next thing he's got to do is that he's got to exercise a lot of patience. He prepared the soil, he planted the tree, but he's got to wait God's time until the principles that God has put into operation begin to work. You've got to wait for the tree to grow. And after it reaches a certain place in its growth, it puts out its blossom. And then later on, the blossom matures into the little fruit. And the fruit grows, and then you're able to put out your hand, and you get the precious fruit in the harvest. But see the work that had to be put in. And see the patience you had to exercise, waiting God's time. You don't plant a vine and go out and gather grapes the next day. You may do that with a mushroom. A mushroom may grow in a night, but it withers in a day. But with a vine, you've got to wait till it grows and puts out its branches, and then the day comes when you go out and you get the beautiful clusters of grapes. Says James, then, you think of the husbandman. He's got to wait for the precious fruit of the earth. And he has long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. Who gives them the rain? See, if God in high heaven didn't move and give the rain, there would be no fruit. So never complain when God gives the rain. You know, some boys are going to play ball, and they've got it all arranged, and they go out. They say, oh, that beastly rain. Beastly rain. But a man wants to go to the fishing. And if you know anything about fishers, they like rain, you know. They're the river fishers. I've had them complain and say, oh, the fishing's poor just now. We need rain. We need rain. And the farmer plants his seed and he says, it's a bit dry. We need rain. And the farmer goes out and, oh, he says, what beautiful rain. Little boy says, beastly rain, we can't get playing ball. Farmer says, what beautiful rain, it'll bring on the crops. It's God that gives the early and latter rain. And God gives the rain and the harvest comes in. Now he says, be ye also patient. Be patient like that. Establish your heart. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And then he gives a little illustration from history. Have you ever heard, he said, of the patience of the man called Job? Have you ever heard of the troubles he went through? It's proverbial to speak of his troubles. And you know, when he was going through his troubles, he couldn't understand them. And his so-called friends, they didn't understand. They were poor comforters. They never brought him any comfort. They only irritated the sore that was already there. And when he turned to his wife for a little comfort, that was worse. She said, the best thing you could do is take your own life and get out of it all. Curse God, she said, and die. And the man had nobody to rest on. And that's not all the story. His supposed friends on earth criticized them and condemned them because they didn't understand. His wife was ready to leave him. She says, finish with the whole thing. And worse than that, the old devil was up there accusing him before God. And if ever a man needed patience, he needed patience. And he exercised patience until God moved. And you know, the book of Job has 40 chapters in it, and the turning point comes in the last chapter. And in the last chapter, you find that man beginning to pray for those that falsely accused him. That's not an easy thing to do. It's one of the hardest things in Christian life, is to pray for those that falsely accuse you. But he did. And that was the turning point. And that man's end was better than the beginning. God blessed him. God doubled up with him. And what a terrific blessing he had at the end when God moved. You've heard of the patience of Job, says James. Brethren, be ye patient unto the coming of the Lord. The Lord will come in his own appointed time. It may be, of course, that we take upon our lips what we were studying this morning from Revelation 22, and we're crying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's good. But while we're saying that, even so, come, Lord Jesus, corresponding with that, running parallel with that, we're exercising patience and waiting his time. Now, don't get upset about all the troubles in Asia. Don't get upset about all the troubles in Africa. Don't be overcome with all the troubles in the Middle East and in Europe and in the United States. Just, brothers and sisters, if you know the Lord, exercise a little patience. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. He's got everything under control. And the devil can never outwit him. And even when the vilest of men have taken control, and when the worst of men begin to shake their fists in the face of God, be patient. He'll put things right at his time. So when you think of the coming of the Lord, according to what James says, the practical issue is be patient. Trust him. But now Peter has something to say about this, because a lot of people don't care about Peter. He was just an old fisherman anyway. But I'll tell you this, he was way in advance of some of our modern scientists. Don't ask me where he learned this, but he learned it. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll read quite an extended portion from this for a moment or two. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, what is that promise in verse 9? May I suggest, the promise that Peter refers to in verse 9 is the promise that Peter listened to as recorded in John 14. See, Peter was one of the little group that night in the upper room, where the Lord said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Peter says, "Now look, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He hasn't forgot it. Not as some men count slackness." And Peter argues this way: the reason he hasn't kept that promise thus far, the reason he hasn't come, is because he's long-suffering to usward. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the Lord is still mindful of his promise, says Peter. And you and I take these words tonight, and we know he's still mindful of his promise. He'll keep that promise. Now watch how Peter moves on from the promise of the coming of the Lord. In verse 10, he moves on to the day of the Lord. Now I think most of you are sufficiently intelligent in the word to know that there's a difference between the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is a crisis. The day of the Lord is an extended period of time, a process. And there are many things that will happen during the day of the Lord. Just the same as we speak of this present era as the day of grace. The day of the Lord is an extended period of time. The coming of the Lord is an event. So in verse 10 he speaks of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. You know, if you had been taking some studies in science, and if 25 years ago you had dared to stand up in the science class and tell the class and tell the professor that the day would come when the elements would melt with fervent heat, you would have been expelled from the class to have maintained such a theory as that. But science has now learned that this is possible. That elements can melt with fervent heat. Water was an element. Whoever spoke of water melting? Oh yes, to someone, when it's ice, it doesn't speak about water. If water was an element, how could you melt it? Well, if they just drop a big enough hydrogen bomb now, it'll show you what it can do. See, man is learning. But who taught Peter this? He was an untutored, unlearned, ignorant Galilean fisherman. They should prove to us that the Holy Spirit was inspiring these men to write. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Oh, says someone, oh, this old earth is just going to go on and on and on and on. But now they've begun to learn something and they're afraid now the earth may burn out. We don't need to worry about it. It will take place, but we won't be here. But it will that day. Now watch what Peter continues from there. He says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God?" He takes us still further on. He speaks here of the day of God. "Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved." The heavens now shall be dissolved. "And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Notice from verse 9 to the end of verse 13, Peter has taken us very rapidly from the moment of the Lord's coming to the air, keeping his promise, coming for his own. He has taken us right through the time of the tribulation. He's taken us right through the millennial reign, right through the little season after that. He's taken us right into the judgment of the great white throne and right beyond that, and he's taken us right in to the eternal state with the new heavens and the new earth. Peter says, you know these things. Well, what's to be the practical effect? Look at verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Shall I condense it to two words? Be peaceful. What is peace? Someone might suggest that peace is the absence of war, but it isn't. Peace is the absence of fear. The absence of fear. Be at peace. There's a dear old man who is now with the Lord. Many a time I listened to his ministry. He was a delightful old character, and if I was to mention his name, I know there's a lot in the audience have heard about him, knew him. He was one of the strangest old preachers I ever listened to. There was only one of a kind with him. And one day he was at a meeting, or at his work, I can't remember which. And someone very hurriedly came into him and mentioning his name and said, there's a message for you, you've to hurry home. You know how people get all excited. You've to hurry home, so-and-so, hurry home. There's a fire at your house, there's a fire at your house. He says, don't get excited. It's well insured. They said, Mr. So-and-so, you don't seem to understand. Your house is on fire. A fire has started in the bathroom. He says, it couldn't have started in a better place. There's plenty of water in there. They said, Mr. So-and-so, it's going to be a big fire. They've sent for the fire brigade. He says, they couldn't have sent for a better party. It's their job to deal with things like this. And they gave up. This old man lived in peace. I never saw him disturbed at any time. He just lived in peace. You have the story, of course, about the class of student artists who were asked to paint a picture depicting peace. And one, of course, drew a dove, and some of the dove with the olive leaf in its mouth, and all sorts of things depicting peace. But the one that got the prize was the picture of a storm at the seaside. It was obvious there was a heavy wind, and the waves were dashing, as it were, against the rocks. Well, what has that got to do with peace? Until upon examination, they noticed up there in the cleft of the rock, there was a bird's nest. And there was the bird sitting in a very peaceful way, right in the cleft of the rock, looking out at the storm. That's peace. That's peace. Perfect peace. In this dark world of woe. Now this is not easy. In the world in which we live, there's so much turmoil, so much strife. We get the news so easily now. We can get news from all around the world every day. We know what's going on. I'm not so sure at times that it's for our good. Sometimes you're better not to know these things. You know, when you go to boys' camp, there's no papers coming to boys' camp. No radios come into boys' camp. Leave them at home. We don't have a radio. We don't have a paper for a whole week. Why? We're living in the very gate of heaven. When I come home, I've got to ask, what's been going on? Any news? You know, when you don't hear anything for a week, how delightful it is. With devotions twice a day and two services over and above your devotions. We have a wonderful time. Peace. perfect peace. Peter says, now you know these things. You know exactly what God's program is. Why get disturbed? Peter says, be diligent. You're looking for these things. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace. Peace. The world only knows the name. They've had their peace conferences. They've built their peace palaces. They've signed their peace treaties. But of peace, they only know the name. This book says, the way of peace have they not known. But if you have learned what it means to have peace with God, then we should go on to know what it means to experience the peace of God as a garrison to the mind. And so says Peter, be diligent about this. When he comes, that you're found in peace. Let's hurry. Let's see what John says about it. Just turn over a page or two. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. What did John say? Be pure. Everyone that has this hope. Oh, we love to sing this. Behold, what love, what boundless love the Father has bestowed, etc., etc. We love to sing about it. We love to talk about it. That when he appears, we're going to be with him and we're going to be like him. What a hope. What a blessed hope. What a great hope this is. All right, says John, if this is your hope, be pure. If you go back through church history, you'll find that when God used the Wesleys to effect a great revival, it was at a time when religion was down at a low ebb. It was in a disgusting state. When the so-called leaders in a state church were just living in sin. So, a lot of old drunken, immoral men conducting religious services, feeding fat on the taxation that was being leveled on the people. And religion was just a farce. God began to work with men who looked on this and they saw the hypocrisy of the whole thing. They branched out and preached the truth. And you know that has happened over and over again. And the strange thing is this, and I'm going to speak straight. We've reached a point in the history of the Christian church again when there is a need for the voices of some of God's people to be raised and to be outspoken about this. There's a need for a call to purity in these days. Moral standards have been brought down into the gutter. And if we're not careful, the church will soon be the laughing stock of the unbelievers. They already do it. They point the finger at certain people. Was that man a Christian? See what he did. Was she a Christian? See how she lived. Remember this, beloved, the world is not reading the Bible. Men and women of the world are reading you and me. They're going to watch us. They'll watch our actions. They'll watch our manner of life. And says John, in the light of the fact that one day you're not only going to be with him,
that you're going to be like him, and you're going to see him as he is. If this is your hope, then every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. It has been the demoralizing thing in church testimony for years. It has ruined some local churches. The immorality that's been rampant with people who profess to be Christians. I'm not saying they were Christians, they may not have been. But they profess to be, and they mingled with Christians. They said they were. Then they were like wrecks, moral wrecks on the shores of time. They never rise again. Beloved, the devil's out to trip any of us up. And he knows how to set the trap. And often we speak to young folks and warn young folks about this. And in recent years I discover there is much need to warn older folks about it. But I've been shocked. The number of older people who have ruined years of testimony by one act. They're gone so far as testimony is concerned. John says, be pure. Let's close with a little note from Jude. That's just before the book of the Revelation. Verse 20. Epistle of Jude, verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Jude says, be prayerful. Now, I know it's been suggested that in these two verses we've got four things. I know that it's been suggested, and it's quite a good line of study that said here we've got the idea of building, we've got the idea of praying, we've got the idea of keeping, and we've got the idea of looking. Now, I know that's been suggested, and it's a very profitable way to look at these two verses, but I'm going to suggest it to you in another way. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now, how do you build yourself up? Physically, you feed the baby. And then the day comes when the baby is able to feed itself. Most children, when they're able to feed themselves, will feed themselves according to the food for which they acquire an appetite. Hence the reason the parents have got to train the children. You don't just let the child get everything that it wants. If my mother put porridge, that's what you folks call oatmeal. If my mother put porridge on the table in the morning at breakfast time, you said, I don't want that porridge. She said, well, you don't need to take it if you don't want it, but it'll be there waiting for you when you come in at 12 o'clock. So it was better to take it in the morning than to have to take it cold at 12 o'clock. And if you came in from school at 12 o'clock, see, we had no canteens at our school. We had to run home a mile to get there and back again. We had an hour to get home and back. Take a meal in between and play a game of ball before you get to school. So we hurried. And if she had a nice big plate of Scotch broth on the table, you said, we call it kale. If you said, I don't want my kale, she said, you don't need to take it if you don't want it. It'll be there for you when you come home at 4 o'clock. And you got nothing else till you took that. Well, I don't think it's done me any harm, has it? You see, you acquire a taste for the things that are fed to you in the physical, natural sense. Likewise in the spiritual. And if people are going to be fed with a little old froth and bubble ministry, they'll never acquire a taste for the things of God. But if they're fed with the Word of God, listen to what Paul said to certain men, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. Listen to what Peter said. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. That's how you build up. But you know, when you're reading the Word, that's God speaking to you. God's feeding you. But when you go to prayer, that's you speaking to God. It's mutual. So you let God speak to you through the Word. And if you're not prepared to let God speak to you through the Word, don't imagine for a moment that God's going to listen to you when you want to speak to Him. That may be the reason why a lot of your prayers haven't been answered. You've been rushing into God's presence and you've expected God to listen to you. And you haven't given Him any time to speak to you. Oh, says Jude, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. We have to be men of prayer. Now, by allowing God to speak to us and building ourselves up with the Word, and reciprocating that and praying in the Holy Ghost, by so doing, he said, you keep yourselves in the love of God. And you show me the man or the woman that's reading the Word and allowing God to speak to them through the Word. And correspondingly now, show me that man or that woman that can find time to speak to God in prayer. That man or that woman that's living within the circle of God's love. And I'll show you the man or the woman that's looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The man that's looking forward to the return of the Lord. And so I suggest to you, Jude says, now in view of this, be prayerful. Spend time. It may not be a long time, but spend some time in prayer. Is it a practical truth that the Lord is coming? If we really believe He's coming according to the Word of God, will we be prepared? Are we prepared? Can we honestly say tonight, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm expecting in the will of the Lord, all other things being equal, that I would arrive home safe in Raleigh tomorrow night. But you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if we all arrived in heaven tomorrow? I would need to drive all those miles back. We're wonderful, prepared. Yes, but then we may need to go through a lot more yet. All right, says James, be patient unto the coming of the Lord. And if there's trials and troubles around us, we turn to Peter, and Peter says, don't get troubled, be peaceful. And we say to John, but John, we're living in an awful world. There's an awful lot of immorality and crime around us. What can we do? We're getting contaminated with the very thoughts of the things. John says, be pure. And Jude says to us, now in view of all this, see to it that you're prayerful. And these practical issues, if we accept them and put them into effect, the truth of the Lord's coming will be something worth holding to. Shall we tonight sing two verses of a well-known hymn? Number 202. Oh, there's only three verses in it. We better sing them all. 202. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. We'll stand to sing it, and when we're finished, we'll just remain standing, and perhaps our brother Willie will pronounce a benediction. Number 202.